Abiding in Christ, Part 1, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 2, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last week, the question came up, what about abiding in Christ? And I thought that was a good idea to talk about abiding in Christ. So what I want to do is eventually get to John 15, and we'll talk about what it does mean. Probably we'll take 2 weeks here, and this week we'll talk about what it doesn't mean. And next week we'll talk about what it does mean. And I'm going to go the long way about to kind of tell a little bit of my story, because my story swerves very deeply into abiding in Christ in my theological journey. So I want to talk a little bit about that. We could call it abiding in Christ theology. We could call it victorious Christian life theology. Church historians would call it Keswick theology. I tend to call it Star Wars theology. There's a lot of different names that we could use to explain it, to title it. But what is it? I want to talk a little bit first about what it is that we're talking about. Many of you probably already know, most of you probably already know, but I'm going to take a little bit of time to lay it out for those of you who might be unfamiliar with the concept. Born in the early part of the 20th century, I think, maybe it was the end of the 19th century in Keswick, England, was a way of looking at the Christian faith that basically divided the components of what the gospel was or what the New Testament taught into two basic components. The first one was very traditional, very orthodox, very biblical. It's stuff that we're all very, very familiar with. Jesus came, he died on the cross for our sins. We have forgiveness of sins because of the death of Jesus on the cross for those of us who believe in Jesus. The problem with that, of course, from a certain point of view, is, yeah, that's all fine and good, but that like only pays off for me in eternity. Yeah, my sins are forgiven, so I'm going to have eternal life, and there's a payoff there, but what's in it for me now? What's the whole point of the Christian life and Christian discipleship and so on now? And Keswick theology had an answer to that that they began to supply. And that's the other component of the gospel. The good news is our sins are forgiven and we can have eternal life. The other part of the good news is, are you having trouble obeying God, following Jesus, having victory over your own sin and depravity? Is that not going so well for you? There's a secret to living the Christian life. And hidden in the pages of the Bible is this very key, important secret for how you can gain victory over sin, success in your life, however you want. I mean, that can be defined in a variety of different ways, but success in your life, and therefore what they will tend to call abundance in your Christian walk. And what is the key to that? The key to that, And again, this gets explained in a lot of different ways, but the key to that is the power of God at work in you. The problem is we lack power, right? I don't have the power, and what makes this plausible is we all experience a lack of willpower. So what if I had some kind of way of solving the problem of the weakness of my willpower? What if that could be taken care of by a power external to me? And that's the secret, is that God didn't come into the world in Jesus simply to forgive us of our sins. He came into the world to provide a means whereby I could live a powerful life of victory and prosperity and abundance and success. And the key to that is that he sent his Spirit. And sending his Spirit among us, we can now have the power. But the real secret, that's all fine and good, but that's all abstract if we can't find a way to implement the power of the Spirit. And so the real secret that is in the pages of the New Testament is that it teaches a technique that I can use. And if I practice and master this technique, then I experience the power of the Spirit of God. And what is that technique? It goes by dozens of different names, but it's walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, abiding in Christ, dying to myself, and letting the Holy Spirit live through me. Sometimes they call it the faith rest life. It's by resting. I need to learn the technique of resting. In other words, I need to get out of the way, get myself out of the way so that the Spirit of God has full license to live through me and work through me and express himself through me. Let the power of God work through me or flow through me. I must trust God and not trust in my own strength, in my own resources. I must trust in the resources that he's made available to me. And we could probably find other ways that it gets described. But all of those ways are describing fundamentally the same thing. It's the need for me to not attempt to live my life in obedience to God and in service to God out of my own strength, out of my own resources, but I must quit that somehow, set that aside, get that out of the way, and simply relax so that I allow the power and strength of God to flow through me instead. That's what we're talking about. That's the theology that I want to talk about some today. Notice that the central thesis in that way of looking at this element of the Christian faith is all about power. It's the power to live in a particular way and gain success in a particular way. It's true, the New Testament will talk about the power of God on a number of occasions, but I think if we look at those places carefully, what the Bible is talking about by the power of God is the power of God to conquer death. And in most of the places that I can think of, perhaps there are other places where that's not the issue, but in the vast majority of the places where I can think of, the power of God is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, conquering death, and God is going to exercise that same power one day with respect to you and me. We are not going to be left in the grave. God is so powerful that even death cannot thwart his desire to bless us and to reward us. He has power over the grave. I will argue that never does the New Testament have in mind what Keswick theology has in mind. It's never the power to live an abundant life now, a power that you don't already have at your disposal. It's this power over the grave instead. So they are reading into the biblical message an emphasis that just isn't there. The issue in the New Testament is not my power to live life, it's my willingness to live life in obedience to God. I mean, notice what makes this plausible is we have this word willpower. And so what we think we need is more power in order to choose to do what I'm supposed to do. But the fact of the matter is, it's not power I lack. It's desire. It's clarity. It's willingness. It's resolve to actually want and do what God wants me to want and do. That doesn't take more power. It just takes more willingness. And the willingness comes from being really crystal clear on what's important and what's valuable and so on. But it's easy to get into the frame of mind where we think that what we lack is power, but not so. So I think it's a misdiagnosis of our real problem. Well, the whole idea of stepping aside and getting out of the way so that the Spirit of God can work through me and flow through me. I was teaching a class at Oregon State on world religions, and I was having to bone up on my world religions to teach the class. And it was striking when I was looking at Taoism. I looked at that and I went, wow, that's what I've been all my life. I'm a Taoist. One of the emphases in Taoism is that we must get out of the way and allow the Tao to flow through us, allow the Tao to move and be through us, and that's the key and the secret to living life. If you allow the Tao to live through you, all goes reasonably well. If you fight the Tao, they conceive of the Tao as like this river current, this really strong river current flowing where the river is flowing. If I just relax and go with the current, life is relatively easy. If I try to swim upstream, it gets really hard and really difficult. That's the sort of perspective that abiding in Christ theology is taking with respect to the Spirit of God. If I will simply rest, relax, stop working, stop exerting myself, and allow myself to be carried along by the Spirit of God, my life will go reasonably well. Why does it not go reasonably well? Because I fight it. I swim upstream. I work at cross purposes to what the Spirit of God wants to do. It's Taoism that was one of the influences on the Star Wars trilogy. So Luke Skywalker is sitting there learning from Yoda how to levitate a spaceship out of the swamp. A very, very important skill to have. So he's trying to levitate a spaceship out of the swamp. Use the force, Luke. And notice the elements of, don't you do it. You get out of the way. You stop. You rest. Don't trust in your own ability. Just relax and let the force live through you and work through you. So I came to realize that what I had been believing and teaching for the last decade or so of my life was not even really Christianity. It was what I came to call evangelical Taoism. It was really Taoism kind of pasted onto and patched onto the New Testament gospel and New Testament faith and New Testament Christianity. In high school, I was going to a conservative Baptist church. Conservative Baptist theology is really pretty sound, pretty right on. I owe it a lot. It taught me a lot. It was a wonderful foundation. But when I went away to college, I went to Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. Ray Steadman was the primary Bible teacher there. A great man, and I owe tons to him. He's the one who taught me to love the Bible. And I just owe that whole experience. I owe my life to that experience because I don't know if I could have survived spiritually in a secular university without finding them and being influenced by them. But Ray was a very, very strong proponent of what he called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant was his term. He called it the New Covenant because he found it in 2 Corinthians, where in Paul's discussion of the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians. But what he found there was basically this theology that I've just been describing here. And I didn't know any better. It made sense to me. I accepted it. I embraced it. And I believed it and taught it for decades, like I said. And coming to recognize that that wasn't actually what the New Testament taught was a long, slow, gradual process. I really had swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, and I wasn't going to give it up. It was the lenses through which I looked at the Bible, and it was through many hard-fought hours of wrestling with the biblical text that I could finally make the leap and just not believe this paradigm at all, not accept it at all. So I thought what I might do is talk a little bit, because I asked myself the question this week, why did I find it so compelling? Why did I swallow it, hook, line, and sinker? What was it that was going on there? Well, I've already mentioned one of them. I think it was a huge big deal to me that it was offering the solution to my weakness, because no one can take discipleship to Jesus seriously and not end up being confronted with their own failings. The good I want to do, I do not do. The very evil I don't want to do, that's what I do. That's the normal Christian life, that kind of experience and defeat in the face of my own depravity and my own rebellion and sinfulness. That's normal. But one person who comes out of this tradition, I think his name is Norman Grubb, I believe, wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. And his contention in The Normal Christian Life is that the normal Christian life is a life of victory. You're not defeated by sin. You don't confront your own weakness. If you just learn the secret of having died to sin and being alive to God in Christ Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of God, if you will just grasp on to that truth will completely liberate you and you will no longer be defeated by sin. Watchman Nee is another one in this tradition. I don't remember who wrote what. What was I going to say? See, if I would just use the force, this wouldn't happen to me. I totally lost it. It'll come back to me. So anyway, this theology is a very compelling explanation for why I have the problem that I know what I was going to say. It's a very compelling explanation for why I have the problem that I have in not doing what Jesus asked me to do and what Jesus instructed me to do. And the explanation is, it's my fault. I don't know the technique. I'm not doing it right. I'm not availing myself of the resources that God has made available to me. If I would just do that, then all would go well. I remember sitting in a seminar once at Peninsula Bible Church, and it wasn't Ray, it was one of the other pastors on the staff, but he said explicitly, unequivocally, if I simply learned to walk by faith, walk by the Spirit, and not by the flesh, I would live a perfectly sinless life. See, that's the paradigm. That's at the heart of what makes this theology, is that everything coming from God is good and right and perfect. Everything coming from me is tainted and corrupted and evil. So what I have to do is get me out of the way and allow God instead to manifest himself through me. And if I could do that, and do that successfully, I'd be sinless. Well, even at the time, even though I believed this theology, that seemed a little extreme to me. Sinless is quite an achievement, but it should have made me more suspicious of this perspective than it did, but that's where it's coming from. The other thing that appealed to me at the time, and I'm in college, I'm young, I'm an idealist, and I think that we're supposed to change the world. It just comes from being young. I thought we were supposed to change the world. All the people around me believe that Marxism is going to change the world. I'm not a Marxist, I'm a Christian, right? But I've got to have some way to change the world, so there must be something in Christianity that will give me an answer to how the world is going to be changed. Well, this is answering that question, because it's addressing what's going to change here and now, not in the age to come, not pie in the sky by and by, having a reward one day. What about now, right now? And this offered an explanation for what Christianity had to offer right now. If we could change people's lives by having the Spirit of God work through them and everybody was living sinless lives, we'd get rid of a lot of injustice and oppression and evil in the world. So that sounded pretty reasonable, pretty compelling. I also think that it was attractive because it's a relatively simple theology when it comes right down to it. I mean, anything that can get put into Star Wars is not complicated theology. So it's a relatively simple theology that I can get my head around and I can master it intellectually with a certain amount of ease. I don't have to understand and grasp the Bible in order to really grasp it. And especially coming from the Christianity that I came out of and that most of us have come out of, where what is our theology but this hodgepodge of doctrinal fragments that we have inherited. Nothing particularly coherent about it. Nothing really fits together. It's just this hodgepodge of ideas and doctrines. Well, this is shiningly coherent by comparison. It's got this whole story. It's got this whole explanation for my life and how to solve the problems of my life. So it's very, very interesting by comparison to this unrelated hodgepodge of beliefs and ideas and doctrines that I came to it from. I don't even need much background to grasp it, certainly not much background in the Bible. By comparison, as we have probably seen over the years, look how much background you need to understand in the Old Testament in order to really grasp what the message of the New Testament is. Who's the Messiah? Who's the Son of God? What are the expectations for the Son of God? What's the kingdom of God? Who's Abraham? Who's Moses? What's the law? What's the covenant? Really, without having all that background, we're kind of at a loss to read the New Testament and really piece it together and make sense out of it. You don't need nothing to understand this theology. It's just kind of a self-contained religious belief system that once you get it, you get it. That's very attractive to somebody who is as biblically illiterate as I was when I first encountered it. Another thing is that our translations, I think, misled me in a very important way. And we'll see that when we finally look at John 15. But it's not just John 15. It's throughout the Gospel of John. It's in the letters of 1 John. And it's in Paul. Everywhere you turn, the Bible will talk in terms of me being in Christ and Christ being in me. Me being in Christ and Christ being in me. And Jesus being in God and God being in him. And God is theological shell game. So who's in where, who, when, where? The problem is every time they encounter this preposition, they translate it in. But is that what it means? I mean, is that the best translation into English to capture what the author is saying? I will argue ultimately, no, it's not. It can only be misleading. Because in our idiom, there's only one thing that it can mean for me to be in Jesus and for Jesus to be in me. And I think ask anybody in a pew out there in the church, in pew land today, ask them, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, Jesus is some kind of ubiquitous, universal soup, and I'm in the soup. And what does it mean for Jesus to be in me? The soup is in me. And that's a powerful soup. It empowers me. It strengthens me. It gives me vitality. It gives me life. But surely that's what the New Testament is teaching us, is that there's this interchange, this interplay of me being in Jesus on the one hand and Jesus being in me on the other hand. Not altogether sure I understand what that means, but how else can you take it? That's what the Bible says. That's what the New Testament says. Only if you translate it that way. But if you don't translate it that way, then it's not saying that. I will argue that I think that's a misunderstanding and therefore a mistranslation of what Jesus actually said and what Paul is actually saying. But that was huge for me because I couldn't get around the fact that I don't know what else that could possibly mean. So it must be teaching Keswick theology, Star Wars theology, that what else can be behind it? What other background can make sense out of that language if Jesus being in me is not him supplying his power in me and through me from the inside? What else could it mean? And since I had no answer for that, I thought, however I need to fit it together, that much is true. The Bible is talking about how we are empowered by Jesus. I also think that at that time in my life, what I would call the magical nature of the doctrine, I think was attractive to me. I think it's important, I've come over the years to realize that there's a really important distinction that needs to be made. On the one hand, there's a serious belief in and commitment to the reality of a transcendent God who actually exists. God really is there. He's not just a good idea. He's not just a fiction. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a way of coping with life if you think that there's a God there. He really is there. He was there before we were there, and if there's an after, he would be there after we're there. I mean, he's not going away. He's more fundamental, more ultimate, more foundational, more basic than you and I are. He's there. Well, it's one thing to know that and believe that and to live my life on the knowledge that God is there. And there are certain implications of that. That means that things that are supernatural are entirely possible. God can do things that are not subject to natural law, are not explanatory by natural causes and by the way we would explain other natural phenomena. God can do whatever God wants to do. He's not limited by the created order and by nature. So I believe in the supernatural. But it's one thing to believe in the supernatural. It's a very different thing to believe in magic. But if I haven't fully grasped the distinction between the supernatural and magic and the fantastical, then I will tend to blur them. So when someone comes along and teaches me Star Wars theology and I object and I go, I don't know, it just sounds like magic to me. Oh, don't you believe in the supernatural? I mean, you see, I don't want to be accused of not believing in the supernatural. And so I'm going to have a tendency to collapse those ideas into one and the same idea. But magic is magic. God doesn't use magic. The fantastic is the fantastic. Just because the supernatural exists doesn't mean that Bigfoot exists. It doesn't mean that UFOs exist. It doesn't mean that every fascination we have with angels and demons is a reasonable fascination. There's just a lot of things we don't know, and it doesn't matter how colorful our conception of demons and angels might be. If it's not true, it's not true. So we shouldn't be attracted to the colorful, folklorish, fantastical explanations of things just because they're colorful. Well, Star Wars theology is colorful. It feels spiritual. It feels like I'm really doing something out of the ordinary, extraordinary. I'm practicing a discipline that sets me apart from ordinary people. They're walking according to the flesh, but I'm learning to walk according to the Spirit, and that's the secret. That's the critical secret of living life as a human being. But I think I would argue in the end, it's just believing in magic. That's what I'm doing, and that's why it's attractive to me. And then finally, at the time, I would have said, of course this is true. I see it everywhere. Everywhere I turn in the New Testament, I see the walking by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, abiding in Christ, Star Wars theology. I see it everywhere. And I did. I honestly did. But the problem is, I didn't at that time appreciate how you always see everywhere what you presuppose before you go to the Bible. That's always the case. If you have a distinctive doctrine of baptism, you're going to see that doctrine of baptism in the Bible. If you have a distinctive doctrine of the Eucharist or the sacraments, you're going to see that everywhere you go in the Bible. If you have a distinctive doctrine of whatever, of church, you're going to see that doctrine everywhere because you're putting it there. Those are the lenses through which you are looking at the Bible. I remember having a friend who was a graduate student at Stanford in economics, and he became a believer while he was at Stanford and in the same church environment, the same community. And he went away for a year to study, I think, and then came back. He had gone away believing in the theology that I've been describing here, just like I did. He came back saying, that's not what the Bible teaches. And we would sit into wee hours of the morning arguing about this over and over and over again. And I would go to every passage and point out all these passages that advance this theology. And he'd say, but I don't think the passage means that. And I couldn't prove to him that the passage meant that because I could get inside of his mind enough to realize, well, I suppose there would be an entirely different way of looking at the passage that kind of makes sense. But when I look at it, that's what it looks like it says. When he looks at it, it doesn't say that. But when I look at it, that's what it looks like it says. And that was huge for me for many, many years because I couldn't get away from the fact that it sure looks like it's saying what everybody is saying that it's around me is saying that it's saying. But it took me a long time to recognize that our pre-understanding that we come, our theological assumptions that we come to the text with, become the lenses through which we look at every word, every phrase, every text. And it only stands to reason that we see reflected back at us from the text the thing I already believe. So the fact that you see it everywhere is not evidence that it's true. It's only evidence that you believe it, and you started off believing it before you opened your Bible. Okay. Let me break there for any comments or questions or discussion you might have. By the way, this man had read a book by B.B. Warfield called Perfectionism. B.B. Warfield was a Calvinist Bible scholar, very, very excellent Bible scholar and theologian at Princeton in the 20th century. And he saw this whole Keswick theology beginning to emerge in the church, and he wrote Perfectionism in order to counter that. So he saw it from the get-go, but I didn't.
I've had sort of a similar journey being taught by a retired Baptist pastor, but in a way, it felt like you were being offered God's own power to live your life. The power of the Holy Spirit was going to be what provided you with what you needed. I don't know, there's something megalomaniacal about that?
Well, okay.
Do you concur with the idea that you're being taught that you are essentially giving God freedom to do what he wants to do?
Yeah, absolutely.
So therefore, you have a choice that is bringing God into this world in a supernatural way.
Right, that's right. No, I that's exactly how I understood it. Now, I never stopped to ask myself the question because I didn't operate like an empty shell. You know, and yet that's what teaching really would kind of imply, is just become an empty shell. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, it talked about we are but vessels, we are cracked pots, earthen vessels, we are just vessels, and we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. So that it's the all I am is a container. All I am is a vessel. But of course, who can live that way? I've got my own will. I've got my own mind. I've got my own choices. I'm living my everyday life like I'm a person. I'm not an empty vessel. I'm a person. And there's an incredible incoherence there that I just didn't even allow it to bother me. I didn't even think about it. What exactly do I mean by I'm just an empty vessel? I didn't mean it. I didn't really believe it. I didn't really think it, so why did I say it? Why would I embrace a theology that said that? But no, that's exactly right, is that I should be a shell that simply gets filled by the power of God to do his will, to do his purposes, to accomplish his agenda, and I should be erased. I should be removed. That's where I really saw the connection with Taoism. Taoism talks about getting rid of your surface self. Your surface self is an illusion. It shouldn't even really be there. It shouldn't even really exist. All that should exist is the working out of the Tao in the world. And a lot of times that's the way we would talk. That's the way we would describe what we thought the New Testament was teaching. That can't be right. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Just to fill you in a little bit, as I said, this began at a mission conference ground in Keswick, England. Many of you have heard of Moody. D.L. Moody was a very, very popular evangelist in America. If I have my history right, and don't trust me on this, but if I have my history right, I think D.L. Moody went to that conference ground in Keswick and studied with them. And he's the one who brought it back to America. And because D.L. Moody was a, like Billy Graham is, kind of a trans-denominational missionary who spoke to people from all kinds of different Christian traditions and churches and denominations, his message began to get what was totally informed by this Keswick theology, and he spread it to every church in America. It was through him. Now, not everybody in America believes that it's the secret to the Christian life, only a minority of people, I think. But everybody talks this way, I think. Can you go anywhere in any church where it won't somehow come up that you need to be empowered by the Spirit and you need to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh? And the implications of that are you'll be more victorious and more abundant and so on. I think everyone at one level or another accedes to that doctrine. So it's everywhere in our Christian culture.
I have two questions. The first, in practice within our Christian community, worldwide or nationwide at least, in practice, does it seem to you like if this theology, if we can liken it to a potent powder or nutritional substance, you know, I'm making a metaphor here, that we can stir in a certain amount, Christian meal, a certain amount. So I might stir in 10% or I might stir in 30%. And so as I look at my Christian friends, I see it vary with how much, to use your term, magic they're employing. Some seem to employ more than others. Mm-hmm. But I do seem to see it even in myself and throughout. So do you see it as being, my first question is, in practice, do you see it as working out in terms of there's a great diversity of how much it's employed.
Yeah, I think that's a great way to describe it, that it's, for some people, they incorporate a lot more of thinking along these lines and bring it alongside the rest of their beliefs and the rest of their doctrines. I was trained in a tradition that said that it was everything in some respects. Now, in practice, I learned a lot more than that as well. I mean, it was really kind of a mixture of the New Covenant and other things that they found in the Bible that they taught that I think were sounder and better based than that. So it wasn't really exclusively what they taught, but whenever they talked about it, they tried to suggest that it's like the secret. I mean, it is the most important truth that you'll learn in the New Testament. But I don't think they lived that way. I mean, I didn't. That's not how I experienced them, as living kind of magical lives from day to day.
My second question, this is a sort of a fantastical, an idea to play with. Ever since David Hume and the notion that there is no real I or me, but I am just a meeting place of sensations and ideas, how much has that filtered into our, at least in our Western culture, well, maybe in the Eastern culture too, maybe it was there all along, so that you just got through saying, I have a will and I have an intention, or I forget what your words were, and I'm thinking, do you have a will? Are you there? Do you have a self? Is there a self? And if Hume is right, we don't have selves.
Right.
So how much of this has been able to infect our interpretation of the Christian life? Or do you think that it doesn't come from there at all?
That's a great question. I don't think I know the answer to that. I used to think that it might have been, before I knew more, I used to think that this might have come from the East, and that Watchman Nee might have been one of the primary, the entryway to this into American culture, because Watchman Nee was Chinese and had to have been surrounded by Taoism, and you could easily see how he could give a Taoist interpretation of the Bible and then make that a part of his Bible teaching. And then in the 60s, a lot of us were reading Watchman Nee. I mean, that he was very widely read. So I used to think that was it, but I ran across Conrad Grebel in Zurich during the Reformation saying very similar kinds of things. So I realized, no, this is really smack dab in the middle of the Reformation itself. It came out of the Reformation. But I don't know the genesis of it. Why? Where did it come from exactly, and why were they thinking along these lines? I don't know. I think eventually what you're saying about Hume definitely makes inroads, but I think this is probably well established in Christian culture before Hume's effect on modern psyche, I think. But
I imagine that you're going to get into this, but just in case you're not, you're like us abiding in Christ and Christ in us. What is your translation of in?
In.
So, okay, whatever the Greek word that is translated into in, do you understand what I mean? I mean, what it...
Well, there in is not the problem. There, okay. The question of what does it mean to be in him is the issue. There, it's not a question of translation.
So are you going to cover this in
yeah,
the next
I will.
Section?
Okay, if don't we don't to... if we don't get to it today, I'll get there next week. Yeah.
Could you say just a little bit more about what you're distinguishing between magic and the supernatural? I may have gone somewhere, so maybe just repeating what you said or expounding that a little bit more.
Yeah, I can feel it. I don't know if I can articulate it. When I was a kid, I would set up plastic army men and shoot rubber bands at them and call that playing war. But occasionally I'd lose my rubber band, and the way I would find the rubber band is to close my eyes and shoot another rubber band and assume that surely it's going to land in the same spot where my lost rubber band is, right? I think they call that sympathetic magic. There's just something in us that thinks that if I imitate an action, I can make it happen. If I imagine something, I can bring it to pass. If I imagine hard enough, or if I want it enough, that what I do in the insides can affect the external world. With what my psyche is doing can actually have an impact on the external world. What I do with my body can have an impact on external reality, external to me. That's magic. You know, and I don't know where it comes from. I don't know why we think that makes any sense, but probably at some level or another, all of us have been there, have believed those things, have thought in that way, and certainly all of us are intrigued by the possibility that that could be true. And that's what I'm calling magic. So, you know, for me, that walking by the new covenant was a technique. I needed to learn to get myself out of the way. And what that translated to in my life was I had to get myself into a state of consciousness where I felt weak, I felt dependent, I felt inadequate. And as long as I would get in that state of mind, I just automatically assumed. I mean, that's what I thought, that's what they were teaching me. That by getting myself in that frame of mind, in that state of consciousness, that necessarily meant that the Spirit would come and fill me, and I would be filled with the Spirit of God and His power. And I remember I was a Christian Jesus freak activist on the campus during those days, and I would go out and do cold evangelism, cold turkey evangelism. And I can remember, in order to evangelize, I needed to be filled with the Spirit. Because if you're filled with the Spirit when you go evangelize, then you can be effective with eternal, everlasting results. If you just go out on your own strength, using your own knowledge and your own intellect and your own brilliance and your own ability to articulate and your own charm and your own whatever, that if you rely upon those things, you might impress them with you, but you're not going to have any kind of eternal, lasting effect for God through your evangelism. Well, I wanted to have an eternal, lasting effect for God, so I would make sure that I would drain myself by getting myself into a state of consciousness where I felt weak and needy and dependent and be filled with the Spirit. And the thing that was always so annoying to me is I'd get involved in really, really intriguing conversations with people, and I'd forget to feel dependent. And I would always worry, you know, maybe I shoved the Spirit out in the middle of this conversation. Maybe I'm not walking by the Spirit any longer. Am I? I don't know. I mean, I tried. The problem with the state of consciousness is you have to focus to stay there. And if you're focusing to stay there, you're no good for anything else. I mean, you can't operate in the world. And that's what I'm calling magic. You know, the idea that there's something that I can do, a technique that I can use, that's going to bring about the result that I'm looking for, the kind of supernatural result that I'm looking for. I don't know if that helps, but...
So draw a distinction between what you, that scenario you just described of trying to feel dependent or whatever, and an appropriate acknowledgement, I suppose, of God's supernatural power. Maybe I'm not framing the question very well. The reality of God, He's supernatural.
Right, right.
Is He also magic? I mean, what's the difference?
Well, I think the difference is using technique to tap into the power. That's what makes magic magic, is that you develop techniques that use the power. Notice what a limited, small view of God I had. God can't use me to have an eternal impact in this person's life unless I get out of the way. Really? I don't think God cares whether I'm in the way or not. He's going to do what He's going to do. He's going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. I could be a complete idiot and a jerk, and God could still use that to bring somebody into the kingdom of God. I don't
magic?
Have to be... Huh?
Is that magic?
That's magic. Exactly. No, that's supernatural. Yeah. I mean, I know that. But that's the difference. That my confidence that God is going to work is not based on some technique that I master. It's based on who He is and how completely adequate He is to bring His purposes about in reality with or without me. That's belief in the supernatural.
Okay, so the distinction would be supernatural is God's nature and magic is a technique.
Exactly.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, I think so. I haven't actually thought this through, but that's what comes to mind.
So I think you pretty much answered my question. I was thinking that if it's true that we have to put ourselves aside and to tap into God's strength, then that gives us control of God's power.
Yes.
Which makes God not God.
Yeah. The slogan that I learned is, we have the power to choose, but not the power to do. So all of the doing is the power of God, but there ain't going to be no doing if I don't choose to allow the power to work through me. God has put the power to choose in my hands. So basically, God has put his working in the world into the hands of you and me, and it all depends upon whether we choose to avail ourselves of that power or don't choose to avail ourselves of that power.
Right, and that's a really typical teaching in church, that we have to pray hard enough or be filled enough with the Spirit for God to work.
Yeah, exactly.
I was just going to observe, it seems to me as though magic is the idea that we can somehow or other bend the supernatural or bend the will of God to our will rather than submitting ourselves to his will. And if you look at, it's understandable that we might refer to a beautiful sunrise as magical or something like that. But if you think about magic, it's getting at the book of spells and incantations, and if we do this, this, and this, then we will get an unexpected and surprising result. Well, that's not the way God works.
Yeah, exactly. That's well said.
If I say this right, so if I said to you that I pray every day, I read the Bible, I really focus on God and giving God the glory and searching for him to direct my life, make it more meaningful. And I said, when I do that, I find supernaturally, in some sense, not that I control it, but God empowers me to live better, not sin, maybe be more effective in some way as a Christian. Is that wrong? I'm not saying that. It's theoretical.
Well, I can't say that that's wrong. I mean, we use the language of ideas empowering us. Now, we're not really talking about power. What we're really talking about is the logical and rational effect of ideas that I really believe in, really making a difference in how I look at my life, how I perceive my life, and how I proceed in my life. But we can talk about them empowering us. And I don't have any problem with that. Yeah, ideas can give power. They can empower me. But that's an entirely different notion of power from what this theology is talking about.
Well, what if I said that I felt like God was supernaturally blessing me in my life when I'm focusing on
him? Yeah, well, I'd say
I'm
prove it.
Giving him the glory. That doesn't mean I'm having five people convert every day. That just means that maybe I feel supernaturally empowered to not sin when I might normally sin. And I suppose, you know, you could say that it's just a natural consequence of having the right thought processes, but you would reject the idea that there could be something supernaturally intervening to help me.
Well, I'd be highly skeptical. I'd be inclined to think that what you've done is taken an encounter with the truth that you're finding in the Bible that is empowering because it's clarifying and it has captivated your will and your desires, and that's going to make a difference in your life. That's right. But that you have interpreted that as some kind of extraneous power coming over you. But I don't think it's external power. It's internal power. It's the power of belief itself. It's the power of truth itself as it works its way into my mind and heart and changes me. Can God supernaturally empower people? Sure. You know, Samson? Sure, God can supernaturally empower people. I'm not going to say he can't do that, but he doesn't typically do it that way. And so I'd be inclined to be skeptical of your interpretation of your own experience. But
yes, I'm not really, I don't know, my interpretation of that experience would be subjective, but there are passages in the Bible that would lead one to think that maybe that's the way it would work. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. I can't quote, you know what I'm talking
about.
In
all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your heart.
Paths, yeah. I'm just pulling that off the top of my head, but I don't think these ideas are, I think these are ubiquitous in Christianity, even in a conservative Baptist church. They didn't come from nowhere.
Right, right.
I think that how you interpret a lot of passages in the Bible, that's what I was asking, is basically you can't find that in the Bible. You don't think that those verses exist.
Right.
That would support that.
You either can't find it in the Bible or you can find it everywhere. See, I used to find it everywhere, because I knew it was true, I believed it, I expected to find it, and sure enough, I looked and I found it.
I guess we'll be arguing about this for a long time.
Yeah. But we have to become more sophisticated in the way we approach and read the Bible and come to really understand the power of our pre-understanding. And what I mean by a pre-understanding is, what are the doctrines and the truths and the worldview and the things that you already believe? You've absorbed it from church. You've absorbed it from culture. You hear everybody talking about this all around you. You already think that's what the Christian faith is all about. Now you open your Bible, and sure enough, there it is. I mean, you heard them use this verse to support their belief system. You read the verse, yeah, it really is there, and you know what it means. They told you already. So did I find it in the Bible? Yeah, I found it. But see, back then, I wasn't reading the Bible. I was mining the Bible for evidence. Dip into it and find a verse here and a verse there and a statement here and a statement there. I didn't know how to read the Bible. That had never been modeled for me. I knew how to read secular literature. But when you go to the Bible, you stop that, right? Because the Bible's the Word of God. It's a magical book. You use it differently. You look at it differently. And it wasn't until I said, I think this is just like all that other stuff I'm reading. I think I'm supposed to find the author's intent. I think I'm supposed to get inside the mind of the author and find out what he understands that I don't understand. When you start reading it that way, all that evidence begins to evaporate. And as I said, I got to a point where there was only one verse or one statement, one half a paragraph in the New Testament that I thought, okay, maybe nowhere else is this theology found, but it is in this paragraph. And then I studied the chapter.
I just want to say, I think that I'm saying you were talking about magic where we can somehow control God. And I was talking about God maybe empowering me to do what's necessary to live the way he would want me to live. That may be enduring some kind of, supernaturally enduring something. There's a passage about God telling the apostles not to worry about when they're dragged before governors,
yeah,
because I'll tell you what to speak.
Got it. Yeah.
There's three different. There's just what naturally happens. Then there's this magical thing where I control God and he does what I want him to do. That's what you're talking about. I'm talking about something in between. Where he bypasses my
I understand your question now better. Yeah. No, that's not Keswick theology. That is taught in the Bible. That we can rely upon God to be there in the midst of trial and tribulation and accomplish in us what needs to be accomplished. That kind of trust in God is perfectly appropriate, perfectly consistent with the New Testament and the biblical worldview, and I do think you can find that in a number of places in the New Testament. But that's not really this theology. What's critical to this theology is that it relies on a technique. You need to learn to get out of the way. You need to learn to walk by faith and not by the flesh. You need to learn to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You need to learn to rest. You need to learn to trust. You need to learn to depend. And every time anyone tries to explain that, they're explaining a technique. I don't know how many times this happened to me. I would teach this theology and somebody would come up to ask a question afterwards and they'd say, "Why, that just makes so much sense. That makes all the sense in the world. I just have one question. How do you do it?" And I didn't have an answer to that question. How do you do it is supposed to be the whole deal. Learning the technique, learning the skill, learning how you get rid of yourself so that God can live through you. But if we're not talking about that, we're not talking about this theology. We're just talking about the bigness of God and the power of God who can accomplish anything and everything he wants and everything that I need. The power of God in that sense is a very biblical concept.
Isn't that exactly where it is so tricky? Because certainly we're called to search the scriptures, we're called to pray, we're called to do all those things, but we veer over that line into Keswick theology when we make the association between,
right,
if and when I do these things, then I will in fact, by doing these things, somehow or other be compelling God to do these things for me, to give me that peace, to give me that occasional ability to not sin. And that, I mean, that is, it is just a tricky line to try to figure out what the or where that line is and where it's crossed.
Yeah, exactly.
So I have some friends in, for lack of a better term, more conventional churches, and I hear from time to time...
I've been called a lot of things, but unconventional, is that's below the belt.
So from time to time, you're with them and you're talking to them, and they mention some gathering that they were in or whatever. They had a Bible study, and they will use things like, you know, the Spirit of God was really present there, or it was just he was doing this and that, and speaking of the Holy Spirit, or that person was so filled with the Spirit today, or, you know, you kind of get the idea. So first of all, I don't know what they're talking about, other than the sense that it's more of like an emotional state of being versus are they speaking that they're feeling so empty that the force can move through them? Or, I mean, what, I don't know, I don't even know how to relate to that. And I feel it's just a weird, awkward feeling because I have this, like, relationship with them and we both are Christians, and it's like, that's wonderful that I can share that with them, because not everybody you can share that with. But then they go and talk like this and I feel like I'm an alien, but I feel like they're the alien. But I can't tell them that they're an alien. You know what I mean? So it's like, how I make sense with that, and how do I talk to them about that, or what are they? I mean, what's going on there?
Well, do you honestly mean that you don't have any idea what they're talking about?
No, I do. I do, but I don't understand. I mean, like when high school or college, I was in those places where somebody would say the Spirit was really at work in that. And I don't really know what was going on there.
Okay.
I don't really have a sense. And then there's another friend of mine who truly feels like he's been blessed with the gift of tongues. I think that he's full of baloney. But I don't understand. It's never sat right with me.
Well, in my experience, and maybe I've had too limited experience, but in my experience, I have had those moments where if I believed what they believe, I would say the Spirit is really present here.
What is that?
Well, for me, it's a psycho-emotional response to a circumstance. This really came home to me. I had a really dramatic experience once. I had gone to the Circle Star Theater in San Mateo in the Bay Area, and Peter, Paul, and Mary had a concert, and Jody and I went to this concert. And they were really on. It was really tight, and that's an incredible venue. And I remember right at the end of that, they were singing, I've got a hammer, right? If I had a hammer, yeah. I always get that wrong. I've got a hammer. If I had a hammer. And talk about being inspiring. It was just absolutely, absolutely inspiring. I mean, I just wanted to go out and do something good. No, that's not right. I wanted to go out and be good. Well, this is Peter, Paul, and Mary. The Spirit wasn't within 100 miles of the place. Right? But it had that impact on me. It was the music. The music was inspiring. And the lyrics. I mean, that's a very complex phenomenon where you're singing songs about ideals like justice and love and so on, with that kind of harmony, with those kinds of voices, and that kind of in those acoustics, and it just completely filled me with inspiration. Now, I think one can have an experience like that, and it can transcend the psycho-emotional experience. I think God can touch you at a time like that sometimes, and it becomes not just a feeling of the moment, but it becomes a catalyst for me actually resolving my will to make an existential commitment to something true and important. I'm not saying that's what happened there, but I don't know why God couldn't use circumstances like that to do that. In which case, did the Spirit act? Yeah, exactly. He didn't need the music to act, but he just did.
If that happens in a group or whatever, the problem is trying to recreate that and make it happen again, or of your own devices.
Yeah, the mistake we make in Christian culture is we think that unless you can recreate the experience, you can't have the Spirit acting. But the Spirit acts in all kinds of circumstances, in all kinds of ways. And in my experience, the real work of the Spirit, the most important work that the Spirit ever did in my life, was in the midst of the deepest suffering that I ever experienced. It was suffering that was the catalyst and the occasion of the work of the Spirit, not a music high. But the Spirit of God is not limited. The Spirit of God can work however, wherever, whenever, however often he wants to. He's not asking my permission to fit into my expectations. So to answer your original question, I think what they're talking about is something has given them a psycho-emotional experience that they find very inspiring, uplifting. It may be love. I've been in Christian settings where I just love everybody to pieces, whatever's happening. And it's almost a sociological phenomenon. You just are so proud of everybody around you, so impressed with everybody around you, filled with respect for everyone. You love them to death. Well, I'm not going to act on it. I'm not going to do anything good, but I feel loving at a time like that. And it would be very easy to look at that and go, that's got to be the Spirit of God. And maybe it is. You know, especially if it has any kind of lasting impact on you, then that's exactly what it is. But the feeling is just the feeling. The psycho-emotional experience is just the psycho-emotional experience. And we are far too ready to call that spiritual when in fact it's a common human phenomenon that a bunch of pagans could experience as well. Well, I think we'd have to take them on a case-by-case individual basis. Something like the gift of tongues, I would argue that what most of Christian culture calls tongues is not tongues as the Bible thinks of tongues, but is the common religious phenomenon of glossolalia. And that's a whole other discussion. You and I can talk if you want. But no, I don't think that's spiritual at all. I think it's just a common, it's another human psychological mechanism that gets triggered. And it happens in witchcraft, it happens in Hinduism, it happens in probably every religion, and it just is what it is. Okay, one more, and then we got to...
I don't know if this is a fair comparison or a fair connection to be made, but it seems like in the early times prior to, say, maybe 150, 200 years ago or something like that, there was a lot of means of Christian becoming a Christian and means of attaining eternal life and means of becoming sanctified or that sort of thing was through external practices. You get Phariseeism, you get Catholicism, you get sacraments, you get laying on of hands maybe of a particularly righteous saint or something like that. And maybe it could be that this is sort of a manifestation of that, but it has become internal, it has become psychological because of the change from external practices to more a focus on internal and psychological phenomena inside ourselves. And so that this is sort of a manifestation of Phariseeism in the modern world or something to that extent. I don't know if that's really fair, but
just internalized.
It's just internalized Phariseeism in some sense, that we now have the means of becoming sanctified and holy and spiritual, et cetera, through psychological means as opposed to external means. I don't know.
That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a lot of truth to that. Okay, so we'll look at John 15 next week and find out what I think Jesus really means by abiding in him.